Thank you for listening to the weekend pulpit ministry of Everyday Truth. What a joy it was to preach this series of messages at Faith Baptist Church on the book of Nehemiah. I've entitled this series, When God Interrupts Your Life, and I hope it's a great encouragement to you and helps you to be a better servant of Jesus. God bless you, my friends. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah. You'll find that in your Old Testament, right about the middle of your Old Testament, before the book of Psalms, the book of Nehemiah. I'm beginning a new series of messages this morning entitled, When God Interrupts Your Life. I want to be in a position in my life that God can interrupt me whenever He wants. Whatever I'm doing, wherever I'm going, whatever I think is important, I want God always to have liberty in my life to interrupt me and to redirect me if that's His will. That's what we find in the book of Nehemiah. We find a man whose life God redirected. He was serving. He was a good man. He was a godly man. He had a great job. And yet God took him in the middle of that work, in the middle of that job, in the middle of that life, and redirected him. I want to be so sensitive to God that if God were to say to me, I want to redirect you, Kurt, I would be ready for God to redirect me. And I hope that's your prayer. Ready to go, ready to stay, ready to do God's will. That ought to be all of us, every teenager. That ought to be every man, every woman, every couple. Makes no difference how old you are. We ought to have that readiness in the will of God. God used this man, Nehemiah, in a way that was amazing. Nehemiah actually is one of the last books in the Old Testament. Not in the order in which they're compiled, but in the chronology of the Old Testament, Nehemiah is the last book. Malachi, the last writing prophet, wrote during the time of Nehemiah. Much of what Malachi preached and much about what Malachi said was recorded at the time that Nehemiah was serving in the nation of Judah. And so Nehemiah, the end of the Old Testament, God used this man in a great and mighty way. I want you to see some verses with me this morning. Nehemiah chapter number 1, and look please if you would at verse 1. Nehemiah chapter number 1 and verse 1. I want you to see what I call the birth of a burden. The birth of a burden. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Kislew, that would be our late November or early December, winter time. During the month of Kislew, in the 20th year of the reign of the current king, his name is Artaxerxes. And so we have a time frame here. And the Bible says, as I was in Shushan, the palace, for those of you that might know your geography, that's just above the Persian Gulf. So in modern-day Iran, about 850 miles to the east of Jerusalem is Susa or Shushan. This was the winter palace of the king. This is where Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, this is where he worked. Now think about his job. He was a cupbearer, which meant that he would taste the food for the king, which could be a really, really good job if people liked the king, and could be a really, really bad job if people didn't like the king. Because really, the reason he was tasting the food was to make sure that it hadn't been poisoned. And so Nehemiah had a really trusted job. The king trusted him. He lived in a palace. He ate the finest food. I mean, Nehemiah, his life, humanly speaking, was all set. He didn't have a need in life. This man, he was good to go. Watch what happens in verse 2. In this 20th year, that Hanani, see that in verse 2? That Hanani, one of my brethren. So obviously, Nehemiah came from a family of brothers. At least brothers. He may have had sisters as well. But one of his brothers, a man by the name of Hanani, had taken a trip. And in this trip, he had gone all the way to Judah, to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And now he had returned. This was 850 miles away. And watch it there in verse 2. So Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, And I asked them, see the interest there of Nehemiah? I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So Hananiah comes back. He's gone on this survey trip, this missions trip, if you will. He's come back. There's no way in those days to communicate long distance. There's no mail system per se. There's certainly no technology whereby you can know what's going on in other parts of the world. And so in order for Nehemiah to know what's happening, someone has to have gone there. And so now Hananiah, his brother, and some others come back, and Nehemiah says, hey guys, what's going on? I mean, what's going on back home? What's going on in Judah? What's going on in Jerusalem? And watch the news that he receives in verse 3. Because the Bible says in verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant, the small group, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province, that would be Judah, and are in great affliction. Well, that's not good news. The word affliction here means evil and wickedness. In other words, they are the subject of great evil and wickedness. People are mistreating them. That's what that means. They're in great affliction. But that's not all that he said. Look, watch it in verse 3. They are in great affliction, then the Bible says, and reproach. So not only are they being treated in an evil way, not only are they suffering affliction, but the Bible says that they are in reproach. That's the way people view them. And so they're being looked down on. These that are bearing the name of God, these that are worshiping the one true God, these that are serving in the rebuilt temple, they are in reproach. They're in great affliction, and they're in reproach. And then watch what the Bible says. And the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. We think about Nehemiah. We think about Nehemiah and the wall. We think about Nehemiah, the wall of Nehemiah. And so the Bible says the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof, see that, verse 3? And the gates thereof are burned with fire. Wow. Watch the response of Nehemiah in verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. Here's a grown man. Here's a man that has just asked a simple question. And just the information he's received is causing him to weep. I sat down and wept and mourned certain days. Oh, this was an extended sorrow. This was an extended weeping. And I mourned certain days and fasted. Boy, this is affecting him physically. And fasted, watch this, and prayed before the God of heaven. I want to talk to you about this burden. Do you have a burden about anything in life? Is there anything that gets down in your heart that you say, boy, this drives me. This moves me. Is there anything in your life you'd say, I'm so burdened about this, I can't sleep? Is there anything in your life that burdens you at times you say, well, I can't stop crying about this? Is there anything in your life that burdens you so much that you'd say, you know what, I don't even want to eat. That's how burdened I am. That was Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1, I see what I call the birth of a burden. I want to answer three questions this morning. Here they are. Number one, I want to answer this question. How do we know he was burdened? I mean, are there clues that the Bible gives us in Nehemiah chapter 1 whereby we can know that he was burdened? What clues can I look to in my life to see, do I have a burden? Am I burdened about anything or about anyone? Well, what are the reasons why we know that Nehemiah was burdened? And number two, now, what was that burden? And what was this a burden for? I mean, if he had a burden, I believe he did. I think it's going to be clear that he has a burden. Then what was he burdened about? Specifically, well, what was it that made Nehemiah weep? What was it that made Nehemiah go to God in prayer? I mean, what was that in his life? And so, was he burdened? How do we know? What was that burden? And then, number three, how did he respond? How did Nehemiah respond to the burden that God placed upon his heart? And I think the larger question this morning would be this: how do you respond? When God grieves your heart about something, when God gives you a burden for his people or for his project, how do you respond to the burden that God places upon your heart for a people group or for something that needs to be done that's undone? How do you respond to the burden that God places upon your heart. Our Father, we want to answer those questions today. We want you to help us to understand them right here from your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use these moments to cause us to look intently at what you've already said. I pray that you'd use these moments to cause us to think deeply about not only the life of Nehemiah, but also our own lives. And I pray that you would do a work in each one of us today. I pray in some cases that you would insert into our hearts a burden, a genuine burden. For others, I pray that you would fan the flame of burden today. I pray that our church would be a church burdened for people and for causes that you would place upon us. Please, Father, bless this message, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I'll give you a bit of background to the book of Nehemiah. Most of you know that David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man that loved God and wanted to please God. And God loved David. And God said to David, David, I want to make a covenant with you. And here was the covenant, the agreement that God made with David. He said, David, I promise you that there will always be one of your offspring that will rule upon the throne. Matter of fact, one day Messiah will come as the seed of David and will rule and reign. Messiah will come from David's line. David, that's my promise to you. And although David made some egregious mistakes in his life and sinned against the Lord, we know that God honored that promise to David. Why? Because God keeps his promises. And so David died, and David had a number of sons, but David's youngest son's name was Solomon. And David tried to encourage Solomon to follow God, tried to encourage Solomon to take that baton and serve God with all of his heart. But you know the story about Solomon. You know how that Solomon's heart was divided because Solomon intermarried with, had a numbers of wives, and most of them represented political alliances that he was forming. And because of Solomon's marriage to so many women, the Bible says his heart became divided. He wanted to serve God. He wanted to love God. I think he had a sincere heart for God, but he also wanted to please others. And boy, you just can't put one foot in the world and one foot in God's will and hope to stay there long. And so here was Solomon, and Solomon just had this heart to want to please the false gods and please the true God. And because his heart was divided, God came to Solomon. Solomon, I'm going to divide the kingdom because of you. Other people are going to suffer because of your bad choices. And moms and dads, that's why it's so vital for us to stay faithful to the Lord. That's why it's so vital for us as leaders to make sure that we're following God with a pure heart, with a whole heart. Why? Because other people can suffer from our bad decisions. And so Solomon, after he died, the Bible says the kingdom was split in two. Now you have a northern kingdom comprised of 10 tribes, and you have a southern kingdom comprised of 2 tribes, and the northern kingdom never has one good king. Think about that. The northern kingdom never has one good king. Now, that's not to say that they couldn't have been good, because God gave them individual promises. He came to Jeroboam, the first king of the divided northern kingdom, and said, Jeroboam, I'll bless you if you'll follow me. But that's a big if, because Jeroboam didn't follow him. And so God could not bless him. Even though Jeroboam would have been blessed and could have been blessed, he was not blessed. And so Jeroboam and all the people that followed him in that northern kingdom, there was not one good king in the northern kingdom. 250 years of bad kings. That's bad. That's about the age of our nation. 250 years old. And can you imagine that? They never had a godly leader, not one time, the northern kingdom. Eventually, in 722 BC, God allowed them to be destroyed. Now you say, well, that's kind of harsh. God allowed them to be destroyed. Oh, no. For 250 years, God had thundered out his message to them. 250 years, God had given them chance after chance after chance after chance, sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, message after message, mercy after mercy, but they would not listen. And so eventually, crunch time came. He that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy, and there was no remedy. Because when the Assyrians, the world power of that day, when they came in and destroyed Israel, it was gone. The lost tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes, they're gone. They're gone. I mean, the nation was obliterated. Well, what about that southern kingdom? Well, remember, when Solomon died, the northern kingdom was ruled by some of his servants, but the southern kingdom retained the line of David. And so that southern kingdom was ruled by Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was not a good man, but he had a good grandson by the name of Asa. He had a good great-grandson by the name of Jehoshaphat. There were some in the line of David that followed after the ways of David. And while there were some kings that were bad, there were some kings that were good. And God was honoring. God was honoring them because of David. And they had some times of revival. And when that attack came to the northern kingdom by Assyria, and they were obliterated, they also came down to the southern kingdom. Now think about it. The southern kingdom was much smaller than the northern kingdom. A smaller military, a smaller number of people, a smaller area to overtake. It should have been much easier for the Assyrians to take over Judah than it was Israel. But here's the difference. The difference is the Judeans trusted God. Why? Because their leader, Hezekiah, said, "We're sorry." Hezekiah, their leader, listened to the prophet of God, Isaiah. And Hezekiah has said, "God, we need your help. And God, we're sorry. And God, I take responsibility. And Lord, I confess. And Lord," and what did God do? God saved them. God salvaged them. And the Assyrian army was defeated. And they went back home. And Judah retained her status as a nation. But it was short-lived. Because after Hezekiah ruled, his evil son Manasseh came to rule. And he ruled for over 55 years. And he undid every good spiritual reform that Hezekiah had instituted. I mean, it was bad. He undid it all. And the nation once again plunged into apostasy. And the nation once again plunged into idolatry. The nation once again was not even a vestige of what had spiritually been before. The boy king Josiah came to reign, the grandson of Manasseh. He instituted some reforms, and they saw a little bit of a revival, but it was a little bit too little, a little bit too late. And even though Jeremiah was preaching, and even though Habakkuk was preaching, and even though Zephaniah was preaching and saying, "Turn, look to God, get right, repent," nobody seemed to be listening. So what did God do? God allowed, reluctantly, God is not willing that any should perish. God wants to show mercy. God wants to show kindness. God wants to show love, but they weren't listening. They weren't listening to the word of God. And so what did God do? God allowed the world power that had overtaken the Assyrians in the meantime, the Babylonians. Now they came in. And the Babylonians came in, and the Babylonians attacked Judah, and they took some of the more well-to-do children and some of the children that had a great potential for success, children like Daniel, children like Hanani and Mishael and Azariah, and took them from their homes and took them from their family and took them from their language and took them from their people and took them from their religion and brought them to Babylon for a process of indoctrination. And remember what happened. They stood for God. Daniel purposed in his heart, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would not bow. And we know all of those stories, 606 B.C. In 597 B.C., the Babylonians came back. Why? God's people still aren't listening. The Babylonians came back this time. They took many others with them, many more than the first deportation. In the second deportation, they took many of the working class people along with the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel went back to the land of captivity. And there in captivity, he began to minister to God's people all the way there in Babylon. People said, "We can't sing anymore. We can't even sing the songs of Zion in a strange land." These were dark days for Israel. Can I just say this? The way of the transgressor is hard. But when we wander from God and don't listen to his word and do it our own way, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And you can do it your way, but your way is not the right way. And in all thy ways acknowledge him, he shall direct thy paths. But they weren't doing any of that. And so now God allowed a third invasion. And that third invasion took place in 586 B.C., so over a period of 20 years, three invasions. And that third invasion, boy, they came in and they wrecked the entire city. I mean, the Bible says stone was not left upon stone. The great Solomonic Temple, perhaps the most beautiful edifice in all the world at that time, was wrecked and ruined, and all of the temple artifacts and all the temple furniture was taken into the house of pagan gods. What a sad thing that was. There was Jeremiah and just a vestige of the people. One third of the people left standing and rubbled, burnt out houses. And there's Jeremiah looking over the city and the ruined temple, lamenting. He writes the book, Lamentations, lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. But God hasn't forgotten his people. And although they've wandered from him, and although he's had to spank them, although he's had to chastise them, God loves them yet. Why? God made a promise. And God keeps his promises. And while they had to spend the 70 years in captivity from 606 BC, that first deportation, until 536 BC, when Cyrus issued a decree for them to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild that temple. I mean, God was faithful to his people. And so Cyrus, the new king, the Babylonians are now gone. God raises up power. He sets down powers. Now it's the Medo-Persian Empire that's ruling. And the Persian king, Cyrus, tells them, you can go back and rebuild your temple. And 50,000 of them do. You know what happens? Most people stay in captivity. You know what happens when people get away from God? Sometimes they come back, but most people don't. You know what happens when people wander from God and churches split and bad things happen? People get away from God, and some people come back, but most don't. And 50,000 of them came back under Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and they came back to that broken down land. They came down to that broken down temple, and God said, build my house. God said, prioritize me. God said, don't worry about your own houses for now. Build my house. Build my temple. But you know what happened? They began building God's temple, and after a while, they got tired of it. They hadn't learned their lesson. After a while, they began building the temple of God, but then they got sidetracked on their own stuff, their own houses, their own agenda, their own schedule. And God had to send some other prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, an old man and a young man. And they began to preach and said, how long dwell ye in your sealed houses and my house lay waste? Get back to doing what you're supposed to do. Well, they listened. And in 515 BC, the temple was finally reconstructed. Oh, it wasn't what it once was. It wasn't nearly as big. It wasn't nearly as ornate, but it was a temple nonetheless. And they began to worship God again. What happened? Pastor Skelly, what happened? Here's what happened. After two generations, they forgot again. Pastor Skelly, you mean to tell me that 70 years of captivity, all those prophets, all those problems, didn't teach them the lesson? Yeah, they're about as hard-headed as we are. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And after two generations, they're intermarrying with people that don't even know God. Their worship of God now is mitigated by false religion. What does God do? God raises up another man of God by the name of Ezra. And in 458 B.C., Ezra, he leaves the land of captivity and he takes some people with him. And the Bible says that he comes to Jerusalem and he finds it's a mess. The people are a mess. And he begins to preach some hard messages because sometimes we need hard messages. Sometimes we can't just survive on whipped cream and Snickers bars. Sometimes we need some hard messages and a hard diet in our life. And Ezra comes and says the hard things, and they make some hard choices. And God's people begin to revive. God's people begin to repent, and good things are happening. But there's still a problem. And here's the problem. That while the people now are becoming strong again, the city itself is entirely vulnerable. Walls are broken down. Back in Bible days, if I lived in a city and the wall were broken down, what good is the city? If I lived in Bible days and the gates of that city were not intact and they were burnt down, what good is that city? That's my protection. That's the only way by which I have security. And so now Hanani, Nehemiah's brother, and some others go back to Jerusalem, to Judah, to find out, hey, what's going on? Well, the people are doing great. But I'll tell you what, the city is in sad, sad shape. How do we know? How do we know that Nehemiah had a burden? Can I say this first of all? I think we know that Nehemiah had a burden because he was aware of the situation mentally. Look at verse 2 of your text. I want you to keep your Bible open just quickly. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 2.
He was aware of the situation mentally. The Bible says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. Watch this. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped. Do you see the interest? You see where the interest level of Nehemiah is? Nehemiah wants to know, hey, what's going on? Hey, obviously, they've come now to the palace where he lives, and they've come to give a report to him, an official there. And Nehemiah, even though he's been subsumed into Persian culture, and even though Nehemiah is well connected with the king, and even though Nehemiah has all the things that he could possibly want in life, and he lives a cushy, cozy life, his interest is still in the people of God. But I wonder, Americans who live cushy, cozy lives, where is our interest? What are we inquiring about? What information do we want? I think too often we want to know the score of the game. I think too often we want to know what the weather's going to be like tomorrow for my activity. I think too often we want to know what's going on in politics, and we want to know what the schedule is for next week. But and there's nothing wrong with those things. But I'm saying, is there anything in our lives that wants to know the status of people that are hurting and situations that need help and people that need God? Because here was Nehemiah. Man, he had a cushy, cozy life, but he didn't allow 850 miles of distance. He didn't allow the life that he was leading here or the fact that he had been 142 years as a family in Persia. I don't even live there. Listen, he didn't allow any of that to mitigate his heart for God's people. No, he had a burden. You know why? Because he's aware of it mentally. He wanted to know. I think sometimes as believers, we don't want to know. We don't want to think about the fact that 3.5 billion people in this world have never heard about Jesus Christ. We don't want to think about the fact that that 25 million children last night went to bed hungry. We don't want to think about the fact that there are Christian brothers and sisters around the world now dying at a record pace in martyrdom for their faith. We don't want to think about that. So we put our head in the proverbial sand and we act like cushy, cozy Americans. Complain about dumb, petty, stupid things while the world dies and goes to hell. No, we know Nehemiah had a burden. Why? He was aware of it mentally. But not only was he aware of it mentally, it affected him emotionally. Did you see that in verse 4? He was aware of it mentally. He didn't put his head in the sand, but watch what the Bible says in verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. You say, okay, well, Pastor Skelly, okay, so he sat down and what? Some people are just weepy people. Have you ever met a weepy person? Yeah, weepy people, they bother me. I mean, the kind of person that watches a Hallmark movie and 5 minutes into it, they're already crying. First of all, if you watch Hallmark movies, you've got an issue, okay? Because they all end the same, okay? The kind of condescending guy that's rich, he never gets the girl, okay? It's always the guy that's kind of a handyman, you know, that has a stray cat. You know, that works at the Humane Society, you know, who like really loves. I mean, that's the way it works. And but people are weepy. But can I just tell you this? Nehemiah was not weepy. Matter of fact, in chapter 2, you know what you're going to learn in chapter 2? You're going to learn that Nehemiah had never in his lifetime showed his emotion as far as sadness to the king. He worked with the king every single day, and this guy was in control of his emotions. The Bible says, hey, the king had never before time ever seen me sad. Can you say that? Can your coworker say about you? Boy, they always have an even disposition. They're never upset about anything. Boy, they know how to control their emotions. So what happens in a person's life that makes an unemotional person, or at least a person that can control his emotions, weep like a baby? That tells me he had a burden. He was aware of the situation mentally, but it affected him emotionally. He wept, the Bible says, he mourned. That's an extended weeping, and he fasted. Can I ask you a question? Was his fasting a choice for his burden, or was it the consequence of his burden? We don't know. Sometimes people fast because they choose to say, God, I'm prioritizing my desire to get an answer from you, but sometimes people fast because they just can't eat. Are you hungry? No, I'm not hungry. I'm too upset. I'm too moved. I'm too grieved. So whatever the reason was, this burden that Nehemiah had, he was aware of it mentally. He wanted to know about it. He didn't put his head in the sand, but it affected him emotionally and physically. Then can I say this? It activated him spiritually. He did something about it. He didn't just cry about it, get over it. He didn't have a sweeping flash of emotion to say, oh, that's horrible. That's so bad. Well, I cry about it. Well, I've had a good cry. Let's move on. No, he did something about it. He was aware of it mentally. It affected him emotionally, but it activated him spiritually where he said, no, I am going to do something about it. And he prayed and he fasted and he volunteered and he organized and he went. Well, what activates you? A burden that doesn't activate you is meaningless. A burden that doesn't affect where you go and what you do and who you love, it's meaningless. So we know that he had a burden. It's obvious. But not only how do we know that he had a burden, but how about this? Number two, what was he burdened about? Because when I say the name Nehemiah, for those of you that are biblically literate, you immediately go to the word wall, well, Nehemiah wall. And a lot of books have been written about Nehemiah. Someone preaching about leadership or teaching about leadership. Here are 10 principles of leadership from the book of Nehemiah. Here's how to lead like Nehemiah. Here's how to organize like Nehemiah. Here's how to gather resources and delegate like Nehemiah. And he got the job done in 52 days like Nehemiah. But is the book of Nehemiah really a leadership volume? Now, he was a leader for sure. He was an organizer for sure. God used his gifts and abilities for sure. He was able to requisition resources for sure. He had some of that expertise for sure. But is that who Nehemiah was? Was his burden for a wall? Was his burden for a project? No. That's not the answer at all. His burden was for people. Would you look at it in verse 3? Please don't miss this. Verse 3, and they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction. People are suffering. People are in reproach. And then the wall, the fact that the wall is mentioned is simply in relative to the people. Because the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates thereof are burned with fire. In other words, the people are being attacked and the people are suffering and the people are held in reproach and the people have no way to defend themselves. Burdens are all about people. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in church work. There's building projects we want to do. We're renovating our whole child care center right now, the nursery. I'm so excited about that. But I could care less about the renovation. I care about the people that we're serving in that renovation. I care about babies that will be in a nicer environment, in a cleaner environment, a safer environment, a more healthy environment. I care about couples that are going to be able to come and feel that our church cares because we're putting our best foot forward with their young children. Listen, it's always about people. At the end of the day, I don't care if these pews are purple or gold or pink. I guess I do care about that. Or blue. You know what I care about? I care about the people that are in those pews. Faith Baptist Church, let's never lose sight of where the burden ought to be. We're burdened for people. What was it that burdened him about these people? I think he was burdened about how they were victimized. Because the Bible says they were in great affliction. They were victimized. The word there means wicked or evil. Wicked and evil people were inflicting evil and hatred upon them. And they were just pawns in this province and Judah and the Samaritans and their surrounding people were just having their way with the people of God and stealing their crops and making fun of them and denigrating their God. Nehemiah felt for them. They're being victimized. But not only was he burdened about how they were being victimized, I think he was burdened about how they were being viewed. Because the Bible says they were in great affliction and in reproach. And what that means is that people were looking down on them. And it's one thing for people to look down on me or for people to look down on you or people to look down on our church, but when we bear the name of God, when we carry the name of Jesus Christ, when we represent him, the reproach was really a reproach against our God. And Nehemiah was burdened that the people of God were being held in such low esteem and God's name was being dragged through the mud. How they were victimized. How they were viewed. How they were vulnerable. Nehemiah said, the wall is broken down. That's the only way people can protect themselves. There's no gates. I mean, the armies can just come in. What are these townspeople going to do when they see the enemy coming and they run to the stronghold of the city to get some protection? There's no protection. There's no wall. There's no protection. There's no gates. The people are vulnerable. Is it nothing to us that people are victimized by the devil every single day? Is it nothing to us that we work with coworkers and neighbors and friends and people we interact with every week that the devil just has the way in their life? The prince of the power of this air? We have the wonderful life-saving news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people that are the object of the satanic evil and wickedness. There are people that live their lives every day with no hope, no defense, no security. And we're the wall builders. We're the ones that know, and we know our God. Is it nothing? Is there no burden? Is there no movement in our heart? Are we just comfortable in our cushy, cozy American Christianity? Because that's where Nehemiah could have lived, and he could have just said, you know what? It's not my fault. It's 850 miles away. It's not, but I'm not responsible for it. That was a generation ago. We don't see any of that with Nehemiah. No, we see a legitimate burden, don't we? We know it. He's aware of it mentally. He feels it emotionally. It activates him spiritually. We know he's burdened about people. Why? Because people are being hated and evil's being done to them and they're being viewed in a denigrated way and they have no way to protect themselves and someone's got to care. Someone's got to do something about it. We saw that he has a burden. We saw what his burden was for, in short, people. He was burdened for people. And then number three and lastly, how did he respond? How did Nehemiah respond to the burden that I believe God inserted into his life? How do we respond to the burden that God places in our life for that neighbor, for that coworker, for that friend, for that wayward son, for that friend, How do we respond? Look at verse 4 again of our text. We're winding down to a close. The Bible says in verse 4, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. See, there's the movement emotionally. And mourned certain days and fasted. Watch this. And prayed before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, the God to be feared, that keepeth covenant and mercy, the God that keeps his promises. For them that love him, observe his commandments, we do our part. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, incessantly, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned. Look at the personal responsibility. Be against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgment. In other words, any way that you've talked to us, God, we've rejected it. Whether it be through commandments, whether it be through statutes, whether it be through the way that you've adjudicated situations in specific situations, God, we've not listened to any one of your voices, whether it be the whisper or the shout or the writing or the words, it makes no difference. We've not listened, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, look at verse 8. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, and then he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30. Boy, Nehemiah knew his Bible. If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence wherever and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. God said, you know, I'm going to scatter you if you disobey, but if you come back to me, I'm going to gather you back again. And that's exactly what he had already done because people were already there in Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people. Who? The people in Jerusalem, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Look at verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And watch the last prayer request of Nehemiah. Prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. That's the king, Artaxerxes. For I was the king's cupbearer. Say, Pastor Skelly, how did Nehemiah respond to the burden that God had placed in his life? All right, let me give you these thoughts, and I'm done. Okay? I think, first of all, he responded with a proper context. You understand what I mean by that? Okay, so here's what I mean. What Nehemiah could have done is Nehemiah could have said, you know what, those Samaritans mistreating God's people, those Persians not letting more people go back home, I mean, those other area tribal people that are evil and wicked to God's people, I'll tell you what we ought to do. Get an army together, go down there, defeat them. They ought not be treating us that way. That's not fair. But that's not what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah did not respond to the burden by saying, it's their fault, and it's their fault, and it's their fault, and my dad's family, and the generations before, I mean, I didn't disobey God, they disobeyed God. Here I live in Persia because of them. It's my family's fault, it's my grandparents' fault, it's the enemy's fault, it's the Samaritan's fault, it's blah, blah, blah. That's how we do. And listen, if you're looking to play the blame game, there's always someone next to you. If you're looking to play a blame game, there's always someone that did you wrong. There's always a reason why you don't have to obey. Always, you'll always find it. It's always there. But you know what Nehemiah did? He didn't play the blame game. He inserted a proper context. And the proper context was, God, we deserve this. God, we've sinned against you. When I say we, I mean I. And we all bear responsibility. This is a corporate problem. And God, you've not changed. God, you've been good. God, you've kept your word. God, you've been more than merciful. And God, you told us in your word that if we come back to you in sincerity and in humility, that you would, and so God, I'm claiming your promise. And I'm claiming, do you see the proper context? There was a proper context. There was a passionate confession. Not a, you know what, okay, well, you know, Lord, if I've done anything wrong, you know, please forgive me. If I've said anything to offend you, that's not an apology. That's not a confession. This wasn't a voluntary humility that Nehemiah was. This was a heartfelt, passionate, God, I'm wrong. We're wrong. God, forgive us. What did he do with his burden? Well, there was a proper context. God, this is not your fault, this is ours. There was a passionate confession. God, we mean it. We're sorry. But then lastly, there was a personal commitment. Proper context. It's not anyone else's fault. God, it's our fault. A passionate confession. God, I'm not just saying this rotely. I'm saying this sincerely. God, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. God, I want to do something about this. A personal commitment. Prosper, I pray thee, God. God, would you give me a chance to do something about this? God, I want to go talk to that king. I don't know what I'm going to say yet. I don't even know how I'm going to couch this. I don't know what his response is going to be, but I don't know how I'm going to get there. It's 850 miles away. I'm only one guy. How do I build walls? I'm a cupbearer. I taste food for a living. I don't do mortar. But God, if I can do something, God, if I can do something, here am I. I am personally committed. God, interrupt my life. Interrupt it. Are you interruptible? Is God allowed to interrupt your life?
Is he allowed to knock on our cushy, cozy door and say, I want you to be burdened about something outside of yourself? I want you to dedicate yourself to do something about it. What do you cry about? What do you ask about? What are you committed to?